Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2 and week 2 in our short series in Esther and a larger series on Ruth and Esther. While you're turning there, or if you're already there, and before we read all of chapter 2, just a brief as I thought possible, getting us up to speed kind of thing here quickly. The purpose of the book of Esther is to show how, about 480 years before the birth of Jesus, to show how all of the Jews were saved from what would have amounted essentially to extermination by the actions of a few Jews who were exiled in the Persian capital of Susa. And they were saved ultimately by the hidden hand of God. And of course, the purpose of the book of Esther is to point us to Jesus ultimately, as the one in and through whom God's grace and mercy ultimately comes to exiles like us, allowing them to become members of God's family, a family which he will go to any lengths to protect and bring home and keep forever. Esther is a picture of this, even as it points to the ultimate fulfillment of the picture it paints. Last week, we met the king. That's all we did. Last week, we did two things. Last week, we met the king, Ahasuerus, remember him? King Xerxes, by the other name, and him showing off to the world, remember? And if you weren't here, read chapter 1 this afternoon. And in his showing off to the world, he wanted to show off his wife, his queen. She said no. She boldly refused her husband's demeaning, demoralizing demand, and he fired her, essentially, which created a vacancy in the White House, so to speak. In Susa, in the capital. And we saw two main things we talked about last week: the hidden God, that God isn't even named in the book of Esther, but he is the main character. We haven't even met the main human characters today. That's for today. But God is the main character, and he's not named, but he is not absent. The fact that we cannot see him or he's never named does not mean he's not working. He's behind the scenes, working across an entire empire and working through the sinful designs of a godless king, all to create a vacancy in the palace in Persia. So someone named Esther can fill it in time. And we saw last week the other big thing we landed on was the not just the hidden God, but the hidden hand of God, how he providentially guides and guards and preserves all things to his designed ends, even the sinful designs of a wicked king. King's heart is like water in his hands. So that's all we did last week. It took an hour, but we met the king, we met the queen, we made an opening for the job of queen. Now we're going to meet Esther and Mordecai. So let's read chapter 2 as Esther and Mordecai are positioned to play key roles in the story that is to follow, and in God's grand plan to move history towards his son and the preservation of his people. So chapter 2, all of it. I think this is actually an exciting story, so I don't think you'll have a problem hanging with it. Chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." Surprise, surprise, this pleased the king, and he did so. Verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He, Mordecai, was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shajgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, when the turn came for Esther to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebet, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, 2 of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Let's pray, and then we'll walk through this. Father, we ask again that you would come now and help us to see wonderful things in your law in your word. Things that perhaps seem hidden to us now. Father, would you show us yourself? Would you show us Jesus? Would you show us how to follow you, how to love you, how to obey you, how to live as you would have us to live? Father, would you apply this to us? And we ask this for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Let's walk through this. That's the goal today. A little more time spent on just walking through the story and hopefully hint at some applications along the way. And then we'll gather it up at the end and I'll rant a little bit about some things, I think, trying to control myself. With the king having second thoughts now, 4 years on, of what he did to his queen. He put her away. He didn't kill her, we don't think. He put her away. She could never come before the king again. She's probably off as in the second harem or the concubine place. And he is back from war with the Greeks, and he's not angry as much anymore, and has a little more time on his hands, and he regrets, or thinks about at least, what he did to his queen. And maybe the biggest thing is that he does not have a queen. You can't call Vashti back. That would be to suggest that his decisions were wrong. But his guys, his advisors come up with a way to find the king a new queen. And isn't it wonderful, this plan that they come up with? They propose, what wicked king wouldn't love this? They propose an empire-wide beauty contest that will be more than a beauty contest. They will fill up the king's harem with beautiful young virgins, or at least unmarried ladies, young ladies, from which the king will choose a queen. And of course, this pleased the king. These young women would be gathered up and placed under the supervision of the head eunuch. I'm not going to explain why eunuchs guarded the virgins. Can Wikipedia that or something. They would go through, these women would go through year-long beauty treatments, and they would then, quote-unquote, audition one by one with the king for the vacant position of queen. That's what's going on. And now we meet Mordecai and Esther, verses 5 through 7. Just walking through this text now. Mordecai, his status as an exile is stressed. Though he had a Babylonian name, Mordecai is a Babylonian name, he's identified as a Jew. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, the son of Jair, grandson of Shimei in the family of Kish. He's a descendant, therefore, of King Saul. A fact that will become significant later. In fact, next Sunday. Kish was one of those carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar 100 years before. So Mordecai is about a fourth generation exile. He's a Jewish exile in Persia, though by now, because the decrees had been that the Jews could go back, Mordecai is an exile by choice at this point. And then we meet Esther. She's connected to Mordecai. She has orphan status, which is emphasized. And her names and her beauty. Esther is Mordecai's cousin. He adopted her when her parents died. We don't know how they died, but she was evidently quite young. We're told that she was raised up by Mordecai. And Esther has two names. I'm fairly certain she's the only person in the book of Esther that has two names. Her Jewish name is Hadassah, which means myrtle, which I understand is some sort of a tree. I don't know if that's going to come to mean anything. We'll see. Her Persian name is Esther, which they say may derive from Ishtar, not the horrible movie from the early 80s, but the god, the Babylonian goddess of fertility, love, and war. Or it might just be the Persian word for star. We don't know exactly which. It's not really the point. The point is that she has two names, and the author draws attention to this. It indicates, likely, that the author wants us to know that Esther is the daughter of two cultures. She's the daughter of two worlds, a fact that will become extremely important as the story unfolds. There will come a day when Esther must decide which of the two worlds is going to define her. To which empire and kingdom she will pledge allegiance. Is it possible to live in both the Jewish world in which she was raised, with all the expectations and guardrails and expectations for obedience and holiness to God and being set apart? Is it possible to live both in that world and in the opulent, decadent world of the Persian court, the Disney world of the universe? Can she live in both? And does that have any application to us? We'll see. We are also told that Esther, verse 7, had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And this will become relevant in a moment. Now, having introduced our heroes, the author returns to the empire-wide beauty contest enacted and enforced by the king. Esther, verse 8, is caught up into this situation. She's taken, quote, taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. That's all through verses 8 through 16. It appears that Esther did not apply for this position. But did Esther go willingly? Or was she forced? Did Mordecai protest? Or was he proud of her? Maybe just resigned? We don't know any of that. We don't know exactly. The author doesn't tell us. It could be that all the girls were forced against their will. Is that what the word taken means? And that this was nothing but a horrible experience, being torn from family and friends and forced into the king's harem. Or it could be, as some suggest, that for some of the girls, this was an improvement. Now, I know that seems at first blush like a sexist thing for a guy to say. Of course it would be nothing but horrible in our world. But for some, it is supposed, this would have been a great honor. This would have been an improvement. This would have been being catered to and provided for and pampered for life instead of a very, very hard life. with a chance, by the way, to be favored by the king, perhaps even to become queen. We don't know what Esther thought of this. We don't know what mix there was with Esther of fear and, I doubt joy, but hopefulness of being stripped from her family versus these great opportunities. We don't know. But we do know a few things. We know that Esther meets all of the qualifications and that she wins the favor of the head of the harem and everyone with whom she comes into contact. From verse 2, we know that there were three qualifications. The contestants had to be beautiful, young, and virgins or unmarried. Esther is all three and has it in spades, apparently. The author also makes a note of the fact that Esther pleases Haggai, or he's pleased with her, the chief eunuch, and wins his favor. And as a result, he gives her special treatment, it appears. Apparently, Esther receives beauty treatments and food the others don't seem to receive. He even gives her the penthouse of the harem, it sounds like, at least the best place of the harem, it says. From all appearances, Esther has learned now not only to survive, but even thrive in her new lot in life. She is living as a Persian, not as a Jew. Even if she had originally been taken against her will, she seems not to have wasted time moping around, feeling sorry for herself, hoping against hope that she would be rejected before her audition and maybe able to return home. And she certainly doesn't resist in any way. If that were the case, I doubt seriously that Haggai would have tolerated her, much less favored her. She was, verse 15, winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her, and none of them are Jews. She is acting the Persian perfectly. Now let's deal a bit with what is probably the most disconcerting and disheartening thing about Esther, and it may not be quite what you think. We'll get to that disheartening thing in a minute. This one is the biggest one. And this has been pointing, we've hinted, we read it in the text. She's hiding her Jewishness in obedience to Mordecai. She's hiding her Jewishness. Now, why is this point made? I think not only because it becomes crucial to the story, but also because it gives us more insight into the spiritual condition of Esther and Mordecai and their fellow exiles in Persia. Here's the thing. Hiding her nationality and family background means more than if, say, I were to try to hide my Germanness, or if you were to try to hide your Swedishness. To hide her Jewishness means Esther is hiding her faith. That's what it means. She is clearly not living by the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. She is not observing the Jewish dietary restrictions that God had placed upon his people. She's clearly not observing the Sabbath and the feasts. In fact, she's breaking the law of Moses on all of these fronts and perhaps more. We could walk through all the laws by verse in the Old Testament that she's breaking. If Esther had lived as a Jew in any way, which would be declaring her allegiance to the God of Israel, her Jewishness would have been immediately apparent in a place such as the harem of the Persian king in Susa. So she hid it all. And to try to help us grasp the significance of Esther hiding her faith, it's, I think, helpful for us to contrast Esther's life in chapter 2 of Esther and her stance toward the empire with that of Daniel in Babylon 125 years earlier. We read this of Daniel, who is in exile himself, but in Babylon, right? I just said 125 years earlier, same situation. Let's look at how Daniel handles it. This is Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Now look for parallels and look for differences. Or listen. Daniel 1, verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans, about Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, assimilated. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names, changed their names. He's assimilating them. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Okay, now you remember the kid's story, right? Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here's the guys. But, it goes on to say, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. In other words, he's going to stay a Jew in Babylon, whatever the cost. He's out, obviously, now, right? They already knew, and I'm not changing. Okay, so you see the parallels, essentially the same scenario, same situation, essentially, except in this case, they already knew that they were Jews. What would the Jews do? Well, in Daniel's case, he was going to stay faithful to the God of Israel. And whatever the cost, he was not going to eat, break the law of Moses. So you see the differences then between Daniel's behavior and Esther's. It seems to me that Esther and Mordecai have chosen a course of action. Esther and Mordecai have chosen a course of action designed to protect them from political and social danger, but which at the same time is clearly fraught with spiritual compromise and spiritual danger. Daniel's actions, by contrast, seems to me to be much more bold, more courageous, more honorable, and much more trusting in God that he would protect him even as he swears allegiance to him at great potential cost. He's trusting God. Daniel is definitely the kind of example we like to put before our children, isn't he? For good reason. Esther and Mordecai's first actions then distinguish them significantly from other biblical heroes, at least to this point, who would rather, these other heroes, who would rather risk death than compromise their obedience to God and to his law. I will die before I hide my allegiance to God, said the great ones. At least initially, Esther and Mordecai hid their faith, and at least Esther is compromising it as well. There is no attempt made in the text to vindicate Esther and Mordecai in any of this by explaining how complex the situation was or reporting that they had divine counsel to behave this way. I am left to conclude that Mordecai and Esther were wrong to hide their faith. They blew it, at least at first. Daniel, they were not. Daniel was certainly used by God as an inspiration to the exiles in 6th century Babylon, and for 2,500 years he has delivered a message of hope and courage to believers. Stand strong. But here's the rub now. We'll come back to this at the end. Esther, too, was used by God as an inspiration to the exiles of her time and after. And clearly God used her to save his people from almost certain extermination. So what's the deal with that? More on that in a few minutes. So Esther is following the rules of the competition. Let's just finish the text, finish walking through the story. 12 months of beauty treatments, which just seems ridiculous, but this is what the king did. This is their culture. This is what they did. Why does it take 12 months? I don't know, but it's 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. You can read about this. They've discovered things and archaeological stuff, and it's kind of interesting, but kind of not as well. Kind of not applicable. Each girl would have one night with the king after this one year of preparation. She would have one night with the king, and if he never asked for her again, she would be reassigned to the harem and would presumably spend the rest of her life there as a concubine, since the king's toys could not be shared by anyone else. Verse 15, it's Esther's turn. Now, this is, I think, the more obvious troubling thing. I don't think it's the most troubling thing. I think the most troubling thing is that she hides her Jewishness. This is the second most troubling thing, but this is troubling. She went into the king. She spent the night with the king. She did just like all the other girls. They didn't play checkers. There are no bunk beds in the king's chambers. Esther, a Jew, slept with a Gentile king outside the bounds of marriage. This is really bad stuff for Esther to have done. This whole beauty pageant is one of the most difficult aspects of this story for us to think about, let alone explain to our children, which is why I'm trying to tiptoe through it. By the way, this is likely one of the main things Martin Luther, as I referenced last week, one of the main things Martin Luther was talking about when he wrote of the, quote, heathen perverseness, end quote, of the book of Esther, and one of the reasons why he never touched it. There is simply no way to see this as anything but what it is, a pagan king auditioning hundreds of young girls in his bed, looking for just the right one, and the Jewish hero of this story winning the competition. To find the hero of our story involved in this wicked situation, not resisting, but instead embracing the whole process, hiding her faith, this is all incredibly disappointing from a purely moral standpoint. Our hero is not a hero here. Our hero is not anything like a hero at this point. We cannot and must not tell our children to act like Esther, at least not as she has behaved thus far. You wouldn't. I'm not telling my girls this. This is how you should act. So Esther is chosen by the king following her one night audition. Verses 17 and 18, she's crowned queen in Vashti's place. There's a great feast, Esther's feast, and a holiday, tax breaks, gifts, news throughout the empire. Everyone's happy. How exciting. And then there's this one important event at the end, this one more important event at the end that seems to us to not really fit in at all, but it'll come up later. Let's just say this, and then we'll move on to talk about what we've just seen Esther do. This bit at the end, verses 19 through 23, verse 22, Mordecai finds himself at the right place at the right time. He uncovers a plot to assassinate the king, and he reports it to Esther. Seems that Mordecai is some sort of official in Susa, and thus spends a bit of his time at the gate, and he just so happens, to be at the gate at a particular moment, and he just so happens to overhear some angry officers of the court conspiring to assassinate King Xerxes. Mordecai passes that information on to the queen, who in turn passes it on to the king, and they all give credit to cousin Mordecai, and his name is written in the book of the king. That will be important later. Normally, the king would have immediately rewarded such a person as Mordecai, but for whatever reason, it just so happens that he didn't. He forgot. That will be important later. The hidden hand of God, even in this. A wicked king forgetting to reward Mordecai. It's too early. It's too early. It'll come up later. The men who had discussed killing the king are captured, impaled, likely not hung, on the gallows. And the deed is recorded in the king's record books. I think I'll wait to talk about the gallows. Just as a note, mental note, these are probably not gallows like in the Wild West, in our imaginations with the noose and everything. These were, it's still a wooden structure, but apparently something like a large stake upon which convicted dissenters or whatever would be stuck like a shish kebab. Sometimes dead, sometimes alive, and made an example of. It's pretty gross. But that's what they think this was, not a noose. More like crucifixion than hanging. So we've spent more time on the story this week than last, and now I want to talk about what we're to do with all this. Some spiritual and theological lessons we might learn. And I have two big ones and some small hidden paths along the way in the first one. It's two big lessons, two big takeaways. The first one is that the hidden hand of God guarding, providentially guiding and guarding all things to his, oh, it's beautiful to see and it's great. The hidden hand of God is great. Hidden faith is not. Hidden faith is not great. To this point in the story of Esther, both Mordecai and Esther are hiding their faith. It is no less a temptation for Christians today. Is it? It is no less a temptation for Christians today, living in a culture that is, and I'm not a panic button pusher, but we're living in a culture that is becoming, it seems to me, increasingly intolerant of and hostile toward biblical principles and the Christian faith. And the truth is that many of us are far more like Esther than we are like Daniel. In other words, like Esther, we are too often more than comfortable hiding our faith. And by the way, the elect of God today are not defined by their adherence to the law of Moses, as Esther and Mordecai should have been, but by their identification with Jesus Christ. Following him, obeying him, loving like him, living like him, talking like him, becoming like him. Is it okay to hide this? Is it okay to hide our faith in order to gain tenure at a public university or to fit in with our work environment or to earn the approval of the cool crowd, or however we say it today, or to simply avoid unwanted attention or even scorn? Is it okay? I hope you answer no. Caving in to pressure and fear and concealing our faith may lead to progress in the world. It may lead to comfort and peace, but at what cost to your soul, to your family, to the cause of Christ? Jesus said, Matthew 10, 26 through 33, he said, quote, "Have no fear of them that would persecute you for my name's sake." So, you haven't hidden it, and it's become a problem in whatever context you're in, and you're being persecuted, whether or not getting the tenure or not getting the friends or not getting the peace, not getting the comfort. And life is harder because it's known that you're a Christian in this moment. Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Is hiding our faith a denial of Jesus? How is it not? And then we have these wonderful thoughts, right? Another angle, right? In, but not of, the world. Let's talk about that for a minute. This is an opportunity for us Christians today to reflect on the implications of this, being in the world, but not of the world. This comes from Jesus, John 17, 15 through 17. He said in his prayer to the Father, he said, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them while they're in the world, keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. While they're in the world, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." We are in the world. You can't help that. You don't decide that. I mean, there's other things. You could create a cult or something and go hide out in West River somewhere, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. In Ephesians 4, Paul, I think, is talking about this too. He writes Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 23. You don't have to turn there, just listen. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, we will differ on the particulars of how we live out these truths. What may be defiling for me may, because of my particular tendencies, not be as dangerous for you. We won't agree on all the particulars. And the last thing I want to do as a pastor is create legalizing lists of things that we can do and cannot do, can watch and cannot watch, can listen to and cannot listen to. But here's the thing. You're not getting off that easy. Most Christians, in my observation of my own life, but more so my previous versions of me, even worse, most Christians live without thinking deeply and seriously about how to relate their faith to the culture. It just isn't considered. It's not even thought about. We're far too worldly. We're Esther, not Daniel. And we don't even know it. Many of us here have embraced almost everything about this culture, wholesale. We're in the harem. And we're sleeping with the enemy. America is Persia. America is the Disney World of the universe, isn't it? And too many of us who claim the name Christian are all in. We're all in. We love it here. And by the way, how many people here in Disney World would know that we are exiles? That our citizenship is elsewhere? That we are Christians. There is a great deal of conviction here for me, and I hope for you. And there is much to learn here, too, and to say regarding ministry strategy. And I will admit that potentially for me at this point, I'm making it corporate, because this is getting too close to home. So let's pull up. That could have happened here. But so, ministry strategy regarding how we teach our children and how we lead our college students and young parents and so on. What ought the flavor of our church be regarding engagement with the culture? For example, thinking like this, I don't think I need to encourage you all to become more conversant with the culture around you. It's already your primary language. I think there is a significant sense in which I need to encourage you to become less conversant with the culture around you. Esther, stop it. Esther, don't go into the harem. Just tell them who you are. Don't play the game, Esther. Good grief. Don't sleep with the king. Esther, tell him who you are. Tell him who you serve. And Christian, Stop it with those certain movies and the language and the games and the worship of status and acceptance and relevance and whatever else is not true and whatever else is not honorable and whatever else is not pure, whatever else is not lovely, whatever else is not commendable, whatever else is not excellent, whatever else is unworthy of praise. Stop it. Be holy. Be Daniel, not Esther. At least not the Esther of chapter 2. You are swimming in it, this culture, this empire. You don't need to get wetter. You need to come up for breath and come to the shore and dry off, if just a little bit. Let's encourage one another to be more like Daniel and not more like the Esther of chapter 2. Let's have that be the flavor of our church and ministries. We don't need to encourage people to be more like the Esther of chapter 2. Let's encourage one another to resist the enticements of our culture. You don't need to flirt with sin to be more loving, to be more evangelistic, to be more missional. We need more discernment. We need more maturity. We need more holiness. We need to be more distinct from the culture, not more like it. We need more Daniels, not more Esthers, at least not the Esther of chapter 2. But that brings us back to the story, and all the way back out from the specifics of the story to one of the big themes of Esther, carrying it through from last week, and I'll end with this morning. And this is tough. This would be serious sermon series in itself. Here it is. God is sovereign even over sinful choices and wasted opportunities. God is sovereign even over sinful choices and wasted opportunities like Esther's. Did Esther sin? Of course. It's clear, right? Did she miss an opportunity to stand up and make her allegiance to God clear, no matter the consequences? Well, surely she did. She blew it. She's blown it so far. We're barely begun in Esther, and something tells me she's going to pull up and be magnificent, but not yet. When Mordecai comes to Esther in chapter 4, he says to her at the point when the Jews are most in danger, Mordecai says to her, pleading with her, he says, "Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And of course, we know that the answer is that God had put Esther precisely there for precisely this time to save his people. And we also know now that the way she got there was through sin. We must have a category in our brains, in our theological understanding, that can handle the truth that God is sovereign over all things, including sin, without himself authoring that sin or being responsible for that sin. Sinful acts are under divine control and occur only by God's permission. And they occur only according to his ultimate purpose. He permits sin. He directs sin. He restrains sin. He overrules sin. He limits sin. And somehow it is factored in beforehand to his providential working of all things. He's not responsible for Esther's sin, though that's how he got her there. And that's amazing to me. In terms of the book of Esther, just to say it again, this is the inescapable truth. God saved his people, at least in part, through the sin of Esther. But is this any different than how he created the family line of David? Through the sins of Elimelech and Naomi? Or through the sins of Joseph's brothers? Or how he made a way to himself for us through the crucifixion and death of his son Jesus, who was killed at the hands of lawless, sinful men, Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Jewish religious leaders? And yet, we read that what Joseph's brothers did and meant for evil, God designed for good. And yet, we read that what these evil men did to Jesus, and it was sin, was predestined to take place, was the definite plan of God. Do you have this category? This biblical category? And one more lesson under this banner, right? God is sovereign even over sinful choices and wasted opportunities. One more lesson. There is hope for us sinners after we have sinned, after we have missed an opportunity, after we have compromised, after we have wrongly hidden our faith. There is hope. God is not through with us yet. The story is not finished. The story does not end with Esther's sin. She has not been rendered useless. Not by a long shot. She should not have sinned. Nor should we have. And no true Christian should say that we should go on sinning so that God's grace may abound. By no means should we talk like that. Oh, my sin's okay because God is sovereign. And no. Even still, there is hope for the sinner who has sinned and even sinned grievously. I think Esther's sins are in this category. Grievous sins. We are not disqualified from the opportunity for later obedience, an obedience through which God may bring fresh assurance of faith, blessing for you, your family, your neighbors, maybe even for your city, maybe for your nation. Who can say? Who knew? Who knew but God what God had in store for the sinful, compromising Esther of chapter 2 or for you? Christian, repent of your sins. Let God be the lifter of your head. Step into the freedom that is yours in Christ and press on in the pursuit of Christ-likeness and holiness for God's glory and your joy in Him. Now, if you are not a believer in Jesus, I hope that you have been given eyes to see this God and that you are experiencing a longing to trust this God. And trusting Christ is the only way to have the one God before you, to work everything for your good. So come to Him, trust Him, abide with Him. And if you are a believer already, I hope you are encouraged all the more to keep on trusting Him, to keep on resting in Him, to keep on declaring your allegiance to Him. Not holding back, not hiding your faith in life, in Him, in all the spheres and relationships and contexts of your life. Don't embrace this passing empire or its kings or idols. We have a better kingdom. We have a better king. We have been called to live more like it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way it guides and guards and cuts. We know that you are working for our holiness. We know that you're working for your glory. We know that when you work in our lives, it's always for our good. We know that when you operate, you do it perfectly. So, Father, have your way with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.